psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, and we've done just that today. I love that last song. It's almost directly from the Bible. Almost every word of it's directly from Scripture. I love that. And those great hymns that we've sung today, what a blessed day to be among God's people. It's good to be back home here in Gadsden, Alabama. And I do want to say how grateful we are for the opportunity to take some time away and rest and relax and come back charged up and ready to go. So thank you so much for granting us that opportunity each year. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 1 through 6. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, just take that pew Bible right there in front of you and open up to page 1111. 1111 in the pew Bible is where Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 can be found. As you're opening up there, I want to say one more word of gratitude for my whole family, for so many of you who have been so kind to us in the passing of my grandmother, my dad's mother, Helen Matthews, who lived here in Gadsden for several years, and many of you know her or have friends that knew her, but we lost her this week, and she had suffered for a long time, and we are sad to have lost her, but at the same time grateful that she's now with the Lord and no longer suffering. So for the cards and well wishes and those of you who came to the visitation and the funeral, we could not be more grateful. Thank you so much for being our church during this time. It means so much to us. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. If you're open up there, why don't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and so the genealogy goes. Stop and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Scripture. We thank you for this testimony we see of your grace. God, would you open our hearts and minds to receive your word and to be changed by it this morning? For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. She wanted so badly to have a baby. For her, and in reality, it was a sign of the blessings of God, a sign of the God who keeps His covenant promises. But her first husband was wicked, and God took him from this earth before she was able to have a child. Praise be to God, though, for in His wisdom, He provided a way for widows to have heirs, for widows to have children. She would give her husband an heir through her brother-in-law and have a child with him. But Onan, her brother-in-law, refused to conceive a child with her in a very wicked way. God killed him too. God took him from this world as well. Onan refused to give her a son because he knew it wouldn't be his own. So her father-in-law sent her to the house of her father to live as a widow, deceptively telling her that she could eventually have a child with his youngest son, more concerned with being superstitious and thinking that something was wrong with Tamar to cause these men to die, more concerned with protecting his youngest son, even under false pretenses, than serving God and being honest before the Lord. Upon realizing she'd been lied to, Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute when she heard that her father-in-law Judah would be going a certain way. And so as he came along the road and saw that there was a what he thought was a temple prostitute there by the road, he stopped and procured her services. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. The first woman mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus here in Matthew is a woman who committed incest in order to have an heir. And she bore twins to her father-in-law, Judah, a name we're all familiar with. Let me introduce you to someone else. She had heard rumors of this God, that He had dried up the Red Sea, that He had driven out armies before His people. Could she, though, as a prostitute, could she have expected that on that very day God would appoint her to meet the servants of this God, of whom she had heard so many rumors? Sure enough, they showed up at her door, and she hid them and saved them, and in turn her whole household was saved. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Let me introduce you to someone else. Ruth of Moab did not know when she committed herself to Naomi and went to Bethlehem that she would meet the man who would redeem her, not only from being a widow, but from a pagan land. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Let me introduce you to someone else. It all started innocently enough, a bath at night at a place she presumed to be private. Before she knew it, though, there she was with the king. And as things go, she soon realized she was pregnant with a child that must be the king's, for her husband was off at battle. You know how the story goes. Her husband Uriah was killed due to the plotting of David to cover his own sin. And that baby which she had conceived with David died, but another came. Man who became very famous for his wisdom. His name was Solomon. And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Here we see in this Matthew's genealogy, in the genealogy which Matthew presents to us of Jesus's lineage, we see here all these lives converging together in one place. At the same place that every life of every sinner converges, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Little did these women know that one day their stories would be the stories that are tied up in Jesus, the Messiah of God. Little did they know that their names would forever be associated with the name above all names. Each of these women, in her own way and in her own right, dealt with her own sin, dealt with shame, dealt with guilt from what she had done. And as we read through stories like this in the Bible, our tendency, I think, is to want to shy away from them. I've taught through Genesis before, and I can remember agonizing over what I was going to do when I talked about Tamar. How am I going to explain this? How are we going to deal with this? Stories like these can make us uncomfortable, especially if our primary concern in Christianity is for things to look neat and tidy and right. But if our primary concern in Christianity is actually the primary concern of Christianity, and that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then stories like this ought to make us rejoice. Stories about incest and lying and adultery and prostitution are not the things that we look at from the outside of Christianity and say, oh my goodness, I cannot believe that those sorts of things happen. Those are the kind of things we look at on the inside of Christianity and say, such were some of us, but we were washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So often we look at stories like this and we blush and we think that these things are not proper, and you might half expect someone like Matthew to sweep these stories under the rug and try to give them no spotlight at all. But here we see in the very genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this gospel that Matthew is writing to declare the good news of Jesus Christ, here we see them highlighted, spotlighted, brought front and center in ways that we couldn't have expected had He not done it. These ought to give us hope. And so this morning, I want to give you 3 points this morning about what these women in this genealogy can tell us about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three points, three ways to look at why these women are included here and what we can take away from that as followers of Jesus Christ as we consider the grace of our Lord. The first point is this: Jesus is not afraid of your gender. Jesus is not afraid of your gender. One of the most surprising things that we see here initially is not who these women are, but that there are women at all in this genealogy. Now, what you might think that I'm trying to say is that women ought not be in genealogies, which of course I find to be quite ridiculous. No, I don't think that. But as genealogies go in this day and age, ordinarily lineage was traced through the father and the father alone. And you'll note that every mother is not included in the genealogy, but that Matthew is highlighting certain women in these genealogies. Some, if they read this in the ancient times, would look at this and kind of scoff. They would look at it and say, my goodness, why would there be women included in this at all? And then when they found out that some of these women perhaps are of ill repute, they would really be confused about what was going on. This is not a normal practice for ancient genealogies. However, this is not a normal portrait of ancestry. The point of this is not merely who Jesus was descended from, but we are learning something about Jesus' mission by who Matthew chooses to include. Here, Matthew is intentionally listing women in the list of our Lord's ancestors. And I want to just mention a few things that we see here under this point, Jesus is not afraid of your gender. I want to show you a few things that I believe Matthew's getting at here. One is this, that women are valued by God as much as men are. Women are valued by God as much as men are. I hate that this even has to be said. It bothers me that this even needs to be said. But there has been an intentional twisting, according to the pattern of Satan, of God's good design throughout human history. Now, I do know, and y'all know I believe what Scripture teaches. I do my best to live by it at every level. And so we see here in the Bible, men do lead. Men are called to lead. Men are called. I am what one would call a complementarian, that men and women were created to complement one another as God has designed them. And so there are certain things that we don't practice or that I don't believe as a pastor about, for example, women being ordained as pastors and those kinds of things. That's because I think God has given us each unique roles. However, what that does not mean is that men and women are so different that they are unequal. What that does not mean is that because men have been called to lead, that they are then superior. That's a ridiculous thing to think through. In fact, I've seen some of the godliest marriages I've ever seen are where in many, many ways the woman is more competent than the man, and yet she nonetheless submits to him and loves him and follows him because God can do more according to His design with a guy who's kind of a dummy than He can by us trying to do things on our own way. You see this happen very regularly in my own marriage. God made men to lead, but many men get the idea that they're superior. And so what you've seen happen is a pattern over time of men taking their natural God-given role and twisting it in a way that becomes chauvinism. Or you find a man who's already a chauvinist, they come to the Bible and they think that it props up their view of women as inferior. This is a lie from the devil himself. This is a lie that Satan has to try to malign the image of God in man and woman. Woman was created, Scripture says, as a helper for man. Now, I think what a lot of men think is that means that a woman's called to help a man in whatever he decides to do that day. And oftentimes that is the case. I think men and women ought to partner. But in the context of Genesis 1, God made man with a specific mandate for his glory, to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth, what we call a cultural mandate, to go into the world and make the world a better place. He had a gospel-centered purpose given to him by God. That's what woman is supposed to be helping with. That's what woman has come alongside the man to help with. That is, she was a co-laborer in carrying out the plans and purposes of God, not a servant to carry out the plans and purposes of man. Many men get the idea that women are here merely to serve them. Passages like this remind us that that is not and has never been the case. What Scripture actually teaches is that men and women are equal co-heirs of the gospel, and that we are united perfectly and equally to God through Jesus Christ. Another thing I think we see here that's so essential in this passage is that women play an essential role in the spread of the gospel. Women play an essential role in the spread of the gospel. We see this point emphasized over and over again in Scripture, where women have unique giftings to spread the gospel throughout the picture of the Bible. And we see women with unique roles in salvation history throughout the Bible. You see that women were the first ones to carry the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. They came and even told the apostles. So all throughout salvation history, you see that God has equipped women in unique ways, and not just the women you'd expect. You'll note that the Proverbs 31 woman is not in the genealogy of Jesus. And so often, that's what we extol, is the Proverbs 31 woman. And God bless those of you who are faithful, godly Proverbs 31 women, who take care of your family, who do things right, who serve the Lord, who go about your business as God has called you to do. Praise God for that. But notice who Matthew is praising here. Notice who Matthew is including in this genealogy. These are the women that no one in society celebrates. Everyone in society celebrates the Proverbs 31 woman. Nobody in society is frustrated with her. Everyone praises her. But how many people do you have saying, you know what? I met a prostitute the other day, and I'm just going to tell you, she was the bright and shining example of what it means to be a good woman in the world. You very rarely have those kinds of things. When was the last time you heard people whispering under their breath about that woman who is an adulteress, say, and you come in and you realize you hear her name and you start hearing them saying, they say, she is just so wonderful. She is just so wonderful. She went and just did what she wanted to do and took care of it. No, nobody in society celebrates even adultery. Nobody celebrates that. We certainly, if someone's father-in-law got the daughter-in-law pregnant here in Gadsden, Alabama, I doubt that we would all be saying, come to Gadsden. We wouldn't put them on the sign. Home of Tamar. And yet here we are being introduced to the Messiah, and that's who Matthew chooses to highlight. And it's precisely because God takes that which is low in the sight of the world. God takes those who are struggling in the sight of the world, and He makes them great. He says that the prostitute and the CEO, female CEO of the company, are equal in the eyes of God. That's what the gospel tells us about gender. Second point today is this. Not only is Jesus not afraid of your gender, Jesus is not afraid of your lineage. Jesus is not afraid of your lineage. Let's focus on Ruth for just a second. Ruth, we know, is from Moab. She's not of Jewish ancestry. For many, it would have been unthinkable that a Gentile would be in the lineage of the Messiah, that a pagan would be in the lineage of the Messiah. Isn't this wonderful news? Who cares what your lineage is? Isn't that great, freeing news? Who cares what your lineage is? I think all of us, in one way or another, value our own blood too much anyway. I think we value our pedigrees too much anyway. It's been amazing. I've had several friends who have adopted children into their families. And it's been amazing to see how God can use something like adoption to help a family see this gospel truth. That no matter what bloodline someone's from, no matter what their history is, they are loved. They are adopted. And guess what? None of us have the proper pedigree to make it into the family of God. We are all sinners who have alienated ourselves from God. We are all prodigals who have slopped with pigs. We are all people who have rebelled against a holy God. But what has God done? He has adopted us and given us the same standing before Himself as He has given to His perfect, pure, Jew of all Jews' Son, Jesus Christ. What beautiful news that is for all of us, that God does not care if you are rich or poor. He does not care if you are black or white. He doesn't care if you're high society or as redneck as they come. God does not care. God does not care if you're American or Turkish, if you were raised Buddhist or Muslim, if you're from Beverly Hills or the wrong side of the track. God does not care. He gives His grace to all people. His grace is for you. Every church in every place has had people called together into it who are from different backgrounds, who are from different pedigrees, and God has called them all together by His grace. This is something we must remind ourselves of constantly. There's no anti-grace quite like predetermining who salvation is for and who it is not for. There is no anti-grace quite like saying they've got their kind of churches and we've got our kind of churches. There is no anti-grace quite like assuming grace is only for my type. And that works for people of all races and stripes and all socioeconomic backgrounds. Jesus is not afraid of your background, your race, your pedigree. Nobody is beyond His grace. And some of you may even be from families who at some point or another were the right stock, but at some point or another maybe you fell from grace, so to speak, in society. You are not beyond the grace of God. You are not beyond the grace of God. If God can take Ruth the Moabitess and put her in the lineage of Jesus Christ, He can take you and put you in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Nobody is beyond His grace. Final point this morning is this: Jesus is not afraid of your sin. Jesus is not afraid of your sin. This is the most important thing that we must know here today. If you are a liar, a terrible liar, so was Judah. And what's Jesus called? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. I mean, not only that, but God chose Judah's tribe. Judah, a man who lied, a man who visited prostitutes, a man who in so many respects was awful. And you may lie and be dishonest, like Tamar was dishonest. She was deceptive in order to get her way. She was incestuous. She seduced her father-in-law just because she wanted to have a child. This is an example of the way that a good desire, the desire to have a child, can become an evil idol, because if you're willing to sin to get it, or if you sin if you don't get it, it's become an idol in your life. You value it more than you value God. A deceptive, incestuous woman. A prostitute. A prostitute in Jericho in a pagan city. So this is a woman who lived this sort of life. Who, though, we see mentioned not only in Matthew's genealogy, but also in the Hall of Faith in the book of Hebrews. Alongside these other great heroes of the faith, a prostitute named Rahab is mentioned. And James, furthermore, mentions her in his book as well. And think about that. Three mentions in the New Testament for a prostitute. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? We, some of us in this room right now are blushing probably at just the very word prostitute. It is such a taboo for us. And rightly so, it's a sin. And the point of this sermon is not that this genealogy tells us that these women were not so bad. This adulteress, Bathsheba, who in some way was an accomplice to murder, a pagan woman who served foreign gods, is what I'm saying today that these things were not as bad as they seem like? Oh, certainly not. They're worse than they seem like. All sins are worse than any of us realize. All sins are worse than any of us realize. All sins are an offense to an infinitely holy God. And that's the precisely the point of biblical Christianity, is that your sin is worse than you think it is, and God's grace is greater than you think it is. Because so often what we do is we say, oh, my sin's not that bad. Or we say, my sin's too bad to be forgiven. And both of those people are prideful in believing that one day they'll do enough to get better so that God can accept them. Or they're so prideful that they think that what God says isn't true. What some would want to do with a passage like this is say, listen, if you're a prostitute, that's okay. Just stay where you are. You just be you and don't worry about it. God is a God of grace and He'll forgive you eventually. But what the Bible says is you meet God in your sin like Rahab did. When you encounter God as you ought to encounter Him, you will repent and move forward. And we see here that this passage is pointing us to the reality that as Jesus' name is forever associated with these women, Jesus' name is also forever associated with all kinds and sorts of sinners. Sinners like Matt Alexander. Sinners like those of you here in this room today. Sinners who are in desperate need of grace. Jesus is not ashamed of His mothers. He goes to them in grace. And He is not ashamed of you either. Redemption goes precisely where sin is. That's the point of grace. You are not too wicked. Your sins are not too great. You are not too bad. Your life can converge at precisely the same place where these three lives converged. You can meet Jesus at the cross. I want you to know something today, church. What God was doing throughout all these generations, from Abraham to David, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, in all these generations, what God was doing is bringing about a Messiah who doesn't save us from a perch up in heaven. He doesn't wave a magic forgiveness wand. He doesn't just say, ah, y'all don't worry about it. Y'all be fine. I'm sure they'll figure it out one of these days. He doesn't just do like He might have wanted to do and go straight to wrath and consign us all to hell instantly. He doesn't do that. What does He do with His Son? This is the great scandal of Christianity, is that what does God do? He becomes flesh. It's the incarnation. It's the reality of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, made flesh. He became like us. He became a man because man ought to pay for his sins. We ought to be the ones to pay for our sins, but we're unable to. Only God is able. And so God sends Jesus into the world who is both fully God and able to pay for our sins and fully man and so also able to pay for man's sins. And He sends Him to the cross where He suffers the wrath of His Father for sins He never committed, but for sins that people like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba committed. He goes precisely to the place of sin, and not only that, but He consigns Himself to be killed by sinners. Psalm 22 says he's surrounded by dogs, by unclean Gentile soldiers who mock him and beat him. And that's not the worst of it, for he becomes the propitiation, the scripture says, for our sins. That is, he appeases the wrath of God for our sins. That means that whatever you deserved to be punished with in hell forever, Jesus bore that punishment in his body as he hung on the cross, being pulverized, the prophet Isaiah says, in spirit by the God of the universe, who is able to keep the fires of hell ignited for eternity. That sort of power, that sort of wrath was poured out on Jesus at the cross. Our sins are not too much for that kind of salvation. Your story can find meaning at the same place where these stories find meaning. Those years that you wasted in sin can go from being millstones of guilt that hang around your neck to testimonies and trophies of grace, producing praise to God, not just in the moment where you kneel in tears and are forgiven, but for millions and millions and millions of years, you can sing of the grace of God that saved a sinner like you. Your story can find meaning the same place where these stories find meaning. Why is stuff like this in the Bible? Stuff like this is in the Bible for sinners like us. Jesus did not and will not shy away from your sin. And so the question becomes today, will you shy away from Him? These four women are in the lineage of Jesus, and perhaps one reason they're there is for you today, knowing how desperately you need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today I will offer an invitation. If you've never met Jesus for the first time, if you've never experienced amazing grace, if you can't testify with that songwriter, "My chains are gone, I've been set free." If your sin still has you bound up, if the devil still has accusatory power over you, Jesus has been to the worst place you can go, and He busted out alive in glory, and He promises to do the same for you if you would only trust Him today. If you're an unbeliever today, I would love to pray with you, counsel with you, show you today Jesus will save you if you would respond to Him in repentance and faith. Second of all, you may be a believer, but you may say, "Pastor, I've not lived like I should. I've maybe looked down on women as a man, or even as a woman, maybe you've not fully realized your place in the kingdom of Christ." I'd love to pray with you this morning and counsel with you today. Furthermore, you may be a believer who says, "I just don't live according to grace like I should." I'd pray with you today if you need someone to pray with. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. I'd love to talk to you about what it means for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church. We believe in the grace of God here. We believe in the gospel of Christ. And so long as First Baptist Church Gadsden stands here, so long as First Baptist Church Gadsden exists, until Jesus comes back, we will preach the gospel of Christ. We would love for you to come talk to us today about what it means to be a member here at First Baptist. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we thank You so much for the gospel. We thank You for the privilege of hearing Your word. And God, we thank You for the miracle of grace. We thank You for what Jesus has done for us at the cross. God, today, if there's someone You have business with, God, I pray that You'll move in their life and in their heart. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.